to our study of the churches in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at Ephesus today. But before we actually get into our study on Ephesus, we need to actually take one step, and we're going to cover Ephesus today, but we need to take one step back. And that step back is a step that actually gives us a perspective of how we're going to look at the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so to do that, I kind of want to give us a little bit of a different context. And again, some of us have studied this before, and some of us are new in the study of this, but I need to paint us a picture. So Joe, can you please bring up that first slide of the Apostle Paul's missionary journey? Okay, this is Paul's first and second missionary journey. And you'll notice the path it leads, and we're going to be specifically in Revelation dealing with Asia Minor, which is our section here. But you'll notice there's Ephesus right there. There's Patmos, where John was. But you'll notice in the first missionary and second missionary journeys, Laodicea, Sardis, Smyrna, Pergamum, they are not visited by Paul. Now let's go to that next slide, Joe. Mike, can you bring the whole mains all the way down, please? If you'll notice on our second, this is Paul's third missionary journey. We notice that he goes to Ephesus this time, he goes to Laodicea, he goes to Smyrna, and Pergamum, but we notice Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia are not visited by Paul. Now the reason I wanted to bring those two slides up, and now let's bring up that third slide, Joe. This is in your handouts that you have. Some of you may not have the handout, but I'll go ahead and make sure I get it to you. And again, all this information is online on our church site. But we are right now going to be studying the church in Ephesus right here. And we see it starts with Jesus, the statements. He knows their deeds. This he has against them. He's called a call for repentance. And then there's a final, if they repent, what will happen. And we have a working model that we'll go through as we visit each of the churches. And we'll be hitting those churches over the next couple of weeks. Because what we're going to go through is basically Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, back to some context here. Asia Minor and the churches in Asia Minor were greatly influenced by the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul. We see that from context in God's Word. We also know that from extra history sources. But between 70 and 90 A.D., John is the apostle that is actually influencing the church's direction more. Now, how do we know that? We know that because Paul was in Rome around 65 A.D. and imprisoned. So his letters that he was sending back may have been reaching Asia Minor, but he was not the primary person that was influencing the direction of the churches. In fact, we know from source that John was the bishop or the overseer of the church in Ephesus at one time. We also know that Paul had served as the pastor at Ephesus in his early missions work. He had appointed Timothy to succeed him after his work there. In fact, we read in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul commands Timothy to stay in place to prevent heresies from reaching the church. So we need to get a little context here, because by the time Paul has written his letter to the church of Ephesus, it's around 62 A.D. Now just think about this for a moment. 62 A.D. is the last time you received a letter that was challenging your church into action. We now fast forward to 95 A.D. and this new letter comes out of Patmos, written by Jesus, scribed by John. Now, can you imagine what kind of lightning bolt of revelation that would have been? For almost a 30-year gap, we have no new information. And the reason I want to bring that up is because, isn't it like human nature? We like to crave things new. We don't settle too well for old, right? If you get an old car, you want to restore it to like new conditions. If you're going to go buy old clothes, we call them vintage, you're going to accessorize them with new things so they look new on you. You buy a beautiful old house. I love this one. You buy a beautiful old house. It has character, they say, right? Yeah. Well, what if that character also has termites? Right?
They're going to fix up that house of character to bring it to some level of newness, right? And so what we see here is John is now writing what to the church appeared to be a new letter. And with this new letter was coming new instructions, fresh information of what God was speaking to the church. And furthermore, we have to also be reminded of something else. And this is going to be important. In the book of Revelation, there's seven churches mentioned. But if you read from Acts all the way to Revelation, do you know how many churches are actually recorded? Take a guess. How many churches do you think are recorded from Acts to Revelation, including the seven that we're going to visit? Just take a guess. How many? Come on, 50. Somebody. How many?
50.
Close, actually. 30. 30 churches. So that means 23 churches in Revelation, quote unquote, and you're going to say that's not true, do not receive a letter. Only seven did. Now, that seems to be a little bit odd, doesn't it? That Jesus would only write a letter to seven churches and actually leave 23 churches out of the loop. In fact, we also see that Paul didn't visit some of the churches of Revelation. He never visited Smyrna. But Smyrna was a church that we know of. He never visited certain cities, yet we know those churches were important because Jesus has now written to these churches. Now, there's a little more of a point here I want us to grab hold of. It's how we're going to view these seven churches. It's how we're going to examine these seven churches. Because each of these churches represents their share of successes, their share of failures, their share of triumphs, and their share of challenges. But practically speaking, these churches were also situated on an amazing marvel of antiquity. You know, God is so good that He knows how to transmit the gospel message in every age. You remember when the internet first came out? What did we call it? The information highway. The information superhighway, I heard someone even once call it. Guess what the information superhighway was of antiquity? The Roman system of roads. And what we find here in the seven churches in Asia Minor that John is writing to is seven churches situated on what is a known postal road of Asia Minor. Which means this. If I write a letter to Ephesus, it is going to travel a whole road of churches and it will reach other churches in the interior. That's a crucial thing because here's something that actually has come up and you may personally subscribe to this belief. And I'm not trying to shoot down this understanding, but I want to address it because this is a common approach to the seven churches in Revelation. They actually look at the number seven. And they say symbolically it means something. And therefore, because seven is the number of completion, it's important. And these seven churches must be important. And so they have an approach. This is not my language, by the way. This is the approach. It's called a prophetic approach. And what they mean is this, that the seven churches are actually seven stages of church history. Now, I'm going to actually explain that in real easy English. The Church of Ephesus represents an apostolic age, is what this model says. So from 33 to 64, the church age was wrapped up in this letter to Ephesus. And if you go down the history you would come to today, they would say the Church of Laodicea, which is the last church mentioned in Revelation, is actually the modern church age that began in 1900 and is still continuing on to this day. So this would be the seven stages of church history, they would call it. And it's called a prophetic model. I don't know if that's really a fair word for it, but that's what they would call it. But we have a problem with that model. And here's the problem with this model. That we don't have scripture in Revelation or throughout the additional entirety of God's word that says that these seven churches are representing all of the church of every age. And furthermore, we have an even more challenging issue to say this. It fits the symbolism, but it doesn't fit church universal. It comes off as very Western church. Here's what I mean by that. To say that we right now live in the Laodicean church age, which Laodicea was the church that has self-sufficiency. It doesn't need God anymore. We'll get to that when we cover Laodicea. But that might work for American sensibilities. But do we think that the church in the Middle East feels self-sufficient? Does the church in Asia feel self-sufficient? They don't need God? Does the church in Haiti not need God? The churches of Asia and the Middle East in the areas of intense persecution are certainly not a church that's operating in a Laodicean framework. Do you understand what I'm saying? It might work for us in America. Yeah, that sounds like a lot of what we're experiencing right now. But it doesn't quite fit the scriptural pattern. And what I want to present is a little bit of a different way of how we're going to look at Scripture so we get some of the better understanding. And again, this is a little bit heady, but I know we can grab this because we need to understand it. It's called a practical and a perennial view. How many of you know what I mean by perennial? Annual flowers, right? They only come up once, they're dead, that's it. Perennial, they come up every year, right? You plant them, they're going to come up every year. So let's look at these churches a little bit differently through a practical and a perennial lens. What I mean by that is this. Practically speaking, these seven churches are literal churches. There's a church of Ephesus, there's a church of Smyrna, there's a church of Pergamos, and they are churches that had a literal problem, they had a literal issue, they had their own challenges that they were dealing with daily. Every church had its different shape, size, strength, and weakness. They had different cultures, different blends, different societal norms, and they also had very different relations with neighboring cities. But then if we look at the church perennially, we see something else. That the churches, the seven churches mentioned, actually speak to churches of every age. What do I mean by that? The church of Ephesus has been called the church that has forgotten their first love, or called the backsliding church. The church of Smyrna, the suffering church. Pergamos, the compromising church. Thyatira, the tolerant church. Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. Laodicea, the self-sufficient church. Meaning this, that there are churches in every age that could fall into that model. Now, you may not agree with that, and you may think that that's not an accurate way, but what I believe you will see through Scripture is that you find far more consistency with how God is speaking to all of the church of every age to warn them, do not be a backsliding church. Do not be a church that has forgotten their first love. Do not be a church that has forgotten their sufficiency on Christ. Do not be a dead church. Do not be a compromising church. Be a church that is faithful. And you can see this throughout the entirety of God's Word from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So with some context laid out, I think we need to look actually at Ephesus. And perhaps out of the entire Word of God, the church of the Ephesians is the best in giving us a framework, as the video showed us, of what life was like for the early church. Ephesus provides us with a deep biblical history dating back to Paul. By the way, who knows how Timothy was killed? Does anyone know how Timothy was killed? Because he was killed in Ephesus. Timothy was killed because the pagans that were worshiping at the temple of Artemis were angry with him preaching in the streets. And so they dragged him at age 80, dragged him through the streets, beat him, and stoned him to death. That's how Timothy died. That's how John ended up becoming the next bishop of Ephesus. It's kind of funny. Hey, congratulations, you just got a promotion. Why? Oh, because Timothy had a little accident. You know, it's hardly a little accident. But, you know, you'd think by the time John's writing, he's well in his ages too and saying, that's the city I'm going to? That's the city I'm going to oversee? Whoa. It's interesting, isn't it? In fact, we also read that Timothy only served as the bishop there for 15 years. I love this additional statement. This is out of the second century, by the way. Just another little thought about the Ephesians. There was a bishop of Antioch. How many have heard of Ignatius? Second century. Ignatius? Okay. He was the bishop of Antioch, second century. He had been arrested, sent to Rome. Ultimately, he was executed in Rome also. But he wrote this beautiful language to the church in Ephesus because they actually supported him while he was in jail. And this is what he wrote. Ignatius, to the church that is in Ephesus in Asia, deservingly most happy, being blessed in greatness and fullness of God the Father, predestined before the beginning of time, that it should always be for an enduring and unchangeable glory. Sounds a lot like Paul, doesn't it? Sounds just like if the Apostle Paul had written those same words. It's beautiful language. But what's amazing is this. We find ourselves in Ephesus, and as the video told us, Ephesus is like the city to be at. It was hit. Everything from the east was coming to Ephesus, and everything from the west was going to go into the east was coming to Ephesus. It probably had the chic parties, the cool clothes, the newest music, the newest styles of food, the newest entertainment, the newest gossip. It had everything. It had industry, it had wealth, it had authority, it had power, and it had a wonder of the world. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis. Now, this was not just some temple, by the way. Artemis was actually, and the temple of Artemis was an important temple because it was the place that everyone went to because it was the main event place. And we're going to cover this temple in a little bit further detail. But let's go back a little bit to Paul. I know I'm backtracking a little bit. Just think for a moment, though. From 52 to 54, Paul lived in Ephesus. He wrote to the church in Ephesus. He raised mission funds in Ephesus. He became embroiled in artisan disputes because those who were actually making a living off of the statues of Artemis were angry with him. You read that in Acts 19. In 53 to 57, Paul wrote his letter in Ephesus to the church in Corinth. And it was in 62 AD, Paul wrote to the Ephesians from Rome. Very productive years for Paul. Good city, good believers, strong believers. It must have been a very good time for Paul to be there. In fact, we also get this great structure of how churches have developed, not necessarily in their corporate nature, but in their ministry nature. Paul wrote, while in Ephesus, how to set up deacons and how to evaluate elders. And today, many churches look to these writings of Paul and evaluate deacons and elders based on Paul's writing. Again, happening in these beautiful years. Paul's words to the Ephesians, I love this. Paul's word to the Ephesians were that they were to be the church, the body of Christ. They were to be those who lived in Christian unity, purity, and holiness. So what do we see now by the time we get to the church at Ephesus in John's time of Revelation 2? Well, here's what we read. The church at Ephesus is known by Jesus for their hard work, their perseverance, their intolerance of evil, the fact that they would call out falsehood, that they had a hatred, and that's the strong word, and Jesus said, and I hate them. For the Nicolaitans, and we'll cover the Nicolaitans and the Church of Pergamos. We won't cover them today. But you're going to see they were a problem in a lot of churches. Just so you know, the Nicolaitans are very alive today. They go by a different name today, but they're very alive in the church today. Side note, again, we'll get to that when we talk about Church of Pergamos. They also were able to call out apostles. Now that seems to me a kind of tricky area, right? But they were known for being able to discern if an apostle came and was trying to take advantage of Christian hospitality, they were able to discern by the Spirit if this was a genuine apostle or was not. That's a great discernment of the Spirit. Someone comes in and says, oh, the Lord sent me. And you can say, hold on, let me get what the Lord's saying. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Or, yes, he did. Let's give them the full benefit of Christian charity. It's a beautiful trait of the church of the Ephesians. But this, they had something against them. Jesus says, but I have something against you. And I put this in quotes. It's a little thing, though it's not. It's a little thing called love that had jeopardized the entire church of Ephesus. In fact, Jesus tells them, repent and return back to those first things that you loved. Or, I'm coming quickly and will remove your lampstand. Now that goes back to Revelation 1 where it said, I, Jesus, am walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. And he told us, the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in my hand I hold seven stars. These are the angels of the church. Okay? So we know what they are. Jesus is saying, if you don't repent and return back, I'm going to take the lampstand of Ephesus and remove it. That's a frightening statement to add. Now, We need to actually understand the language, though. Because there's also a promise of repentance. He said, if you repent, I will give to you the right to eat from the tree of life. Now let me just take a little side note. Going back to that prophetic model of the churches, here again is a little bit of an issue if we look at the churches prophetically. Because if we said that every church was in the first age, from 33 to 65, the church of Ephesus, then we would also have to say that when Jesus said that you get the right, if you repent, to eat from the tree of life, that would have to mean that only those churches of that period would get to eat of the tree of life. And that's not consistent with Scripture. You see what I'm saying? If you were to say, oh, the church over here, that the church of Smyrna, that if you repent and you do this, then you will no longer have to get persecuted. But we realize that persecution has always been with the church. It's always carried the church. And every age, the right for those who would repent and call on the name of the Lord, the gift of life has been given to you. It didn't just disappear in 64 AD. Again, side note, don't want to labor on it, but it is part of that area that we need to once again look at. We're looking at the churches both practically and perennially. The church of Ephesus was given a promise of eternal life if they would repent. So let's actually look at some language here. What is the first love? Okay, flash poll. Is the first love that the church of Ephesus no longer loved preaching to the world? If you think so, raise your hand. If you think the church of Ephesus, this first love that was mentioned, that they said, Jesus said, church of Ephesus, this I have against you, you forgot your first love. If you believe that means that Jesus was saying to the church that they have forgotten about ministering to the lost, raise your hand. Okay, that's fine. If you think that the first love they forgot was that they no longer showed Christian charity to one another, raise your hand. That wouldn't be consistent because they were actually commended for being rightly able to divide Christian charity. If you believe that their first love was they lost their love for Jesus, raise your hand. And I would actually add to your conclusion that if you forget your love for Jesus, you will lose your love for ministering to the world. And you will lose your love for ministering love to the Christian body. So, but we're actually not going to just say, based on our poll, that that's true. We're going to look at the Word of God, because the Word of God bears it out as true. And that's what I love about this. What is the first love, and what is this word that we read, you lost your first love? First of all, let me say this, and it's going to be hard to get it out of our language. That word lost is the absolute worst word you could put there. Because it's not the right word. It's the word that we get through all of the translations, but it's not the right word. Because the word lost, actually, in the script from the Bible, comes from a Greek word called aphiami. And you know what aphiami means? No, unless you know Greek, you don't know. Here it is. It means that you abandoned your first love. Abandoning is different than lost. I lost my keys. No. I threw my keys away. Much different, right? Oh, I can't find my wallet. I lost it. Or, oh no, I knew where my wallet was. I just tossed it out the window. This is what we read when Jesus says, you lost your first love. It's you aphiami. You abandoned your first love. Now, we'll get first love in a second. But I actually want to play this out a little bit more. We get the word abandoned from another word here that means that you actually gave it up, you dismissed it. Church of Ephesus had dismissed their love for Jesus. Wow. They had abandoned it. They gave it up. But they had all these good things going, but they gave up this love for Jesus. Now we're going to cover this a little bit further. How do we know it's first love? How do we know it's Jesus? Because this word, first love, comes to us again from the Greek, from the word agapen. A-G-A-P-E-N. Agapen. It's the deep kind of love that God has for His people and His people have for God. And actually, we read that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church of Ephesus, had commended them at one point for saying that they have their faith and their agapen for Christ. That's in Ephesians 1:15. So in Paul's time, the Ephesians are known for having love for Jesus. But by John's time, 30 years later, they forgot it. No, they abandoned it. They discarded it. If they didn't lose it, that's frightening as a warning to us. But John's writing to the church of Ephesus was also a second-generation church. And though they maintained a high level of purity and doctrine and life, they had maintained a high level of service. They were lacking a deep devotion of love to Jesus. And how the church today needs to heed this warning that orthodoxy and service is not enough. And you're not going to find anyone more serious about orthodoxy than me. Maybe you're more serious than I am, but I'm pretty serious about it. But orthodoxy and service are not enough. Said another way, deeds and creeds are not enough. Jesus wanted his true church's heart as well as their hands and their heads. And that's the problem a lot of the church has. We're willing to give our hands. We're willing to give our heads. But we're not willing to give our hearts. And on the exterior, we say, look at the church at Ephesus. It's great. Great theologians. Great writings. But there's love. For Jesus is lost. To us, much of the church of Ephesus, if we were just to read it at the first pass in Revelation, wouldn't stand out initially as being too bad off. We would say, oh, well, you forgot your first love. Big deal. Go on a date with Jesus and it'll all get right again. But the church of Ephesus was far worse than getting a casual date to get back in love with Jesus. Especially when you compare the church of Ephesus to the other churches of Revelation, they were in a far more precarious situation than words seem to indicate. I heard a minister once say the following, I'd rather preach the gospel to someone who hates Jesus than someone who knows something about him. Why? Because that person who hates Jesus will recognize his condition in light of a holy God. But the person who knows a little bit about Jesus has already become too comfortable with the idea of him. And so it's harder to get someone who's comfortable with Jesus to get serious about Jesus. And as this pastor said, give me someone who's not wanting to know about Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? You know, this is not too inconsistent even with Jesus' own words. He actually tells us in Matthew 10:37 that those who follow him should have greater love for him than your closest relatives, including your father, your mother, your son, or your daughter. That's Jesus, people. That's not Paul, that's not John. Okay? Paul even added that one, in 1 Corinthians 7:32, that one should have a greater love for God, and it should be a love above the love of his own mate. Wow. Wow. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Not really. It's consistent with Scripture. In effect, the Ephesian believers were being called to repent because Christ was asking them to change their attitude as well as their affections. They were to continue in their service. It was good service. And it was not that it was wrong service, but their service lacked the love of Jesus in it. He warned them that if they did not respond, he would remove their witness in Ephesus and it would be extinguished. Quote, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, let me give you a little history to the church of Ephesus here after this letter. Because the letter had its intended reaction. The church at Ephesus got serious. They got on the ball. They got to come to Jesus, you know, teaching, and they got serious. And even up into the 5th century, they held a major church council all around Christendom. They were even the ones that saw to it of the destruction of the Temple of Artemis. But guess what happened? By 614 A.D., between Muslim Arab invaders and then in 1090 AD, Seljuk Turk invaders, the harbor silted up, the city no longer was nearly as important, and by 614 AD, there was no church in today. If you and I were to get on a plane and travel to the ruins of Ephesus, guess what you will see? The video. You'll see the ruins of the city of Ephesus. You'll see the ruins to the Temple of Artemis. But you will not see one ruin to the church in Ephesus. In effect, after 500 years, they lost their love again. And were Jesus' words not true? The lampstand of Ephesus was removed. It doesn't stand there today. We read about it in history. We read about it in Scripture. We know about it through church history. But you can't find even a cross to say, there is where they met. Now, I need to go back a little bit into something else. One final note to the church of the Ephesians. And it's actually a note that was tying together culture as well as faith. Now, you saw in the video that the reality was Ephesus was a cosmopolitan area. A lot of cultures, a lot of stuff was going on. And there was the temple to Artemis there. And I want to touch on the temple of Artemis because there's something so amazing in this for us today to grab hold of. The Ephesus temple of Artemis was not just a place of worship. It was a wonder of the world. It was a national treasure. It was a cultural center. In fact, in 500 B.C., 500 years before Christ, okay, 550 is the actual date, was when the Temple of Artemis was first built. Alexander the Great, pre-Roman history, came as he conquered Asia Minor, saw this temple, and he personally gave, in our dollars today, $12,000 worth of gold to build the Temple of Artemis bigger and better and greater than any other temple in the whole world. Now, can you imagine $12,000 in 550 BC of gold? That's a lot today. I'd love to have $12,000 worth of gold today. Don't. But that's a lot just to say, hey, here's my personal check. Make it bigger, make it better, make it bolder. And you know, the Temple of Artemis was the temple that couldn't be stopped. Twice it was burned down, and both times it was built even bigger. Does that not sound a little bit like the temple that we read in the Bible of God's house? And here's an amazing little factoid about the Temple of Artemis. Joe, bring up the picture here of the Temple of Artemis. This is a recreation of it. That's what it would have looked like in the time of the Church of the Ephesians. And bring up the statue of Artemis. Here is the statue of Artemis. And sorry for being graphic, but these egg-like shapes are actually breasts, because she's the goddess of fertility. She was considered the mini-breasted goddess, meaning you came here and whatever you needed, she gave you the most of it. Money, children, wealth, happiness. You go there, you drop coins in her temple, and she'll be there for you. Now, what was amazing about, thanks Joe, what was amazing about the temple was that not just the temple structure itself, but that the temple was known for having the most beautiful garden in Asia Minor. And you know what was in the temple of this garden? I need to see your eyes when I do this. Ready? You know what was in the temple in the garden of Ephesus? Take a guess. What was in the temple, what was in the center of the garden at the Temple of Artemis? Take a guess. What do you think? What? A tree. A tree. A singular, large tree. And you know what was this temple had? It had its own mythology. This tree was considered the tree of pardon. Which meant if you were a convict and you could go to the temple and escape persecution or prosecution and you could grab hold of the tree, you were given asylum. Not forgiveness, but asylum. Now when we read the words of Christ to the Ephesians, do you not see that what Jesus is telling them through John's words is, do you remember that garden way back in the beginning with the tree of life? That those who, if you repent, will take of that tree and eat of that tree. What Jesus is giving the church of Ephesus is this. Just like you know, in that temple of Artemis, there's a tree that will give you asylum. But my tree will forgive you forgiveness and will give you life, not just temporarily, but for eternity's sake. So just as you see people running to the temple of Artemis and saying, Artemis, bless me. Artemis, give me. And if I had committed a crime, Artemis, protect me. I touched the tree. Jesus is saying to the Ephesians, just as you see people do that with that tree, do you not know if you'll repent and run to me, I will let you take up the tree of life forever. And you won't just get asylum. You'll be given forgiveness of your sin. What a powerful message Jesus is telling the Ephesians of why they should return their first love back to Him. He's their answer, not Artemis. He's the tree of life, not something sitting in a lush garden built by men and maintained by men. And He's the only one who can give you complete freedom from the sin, not even temporary asylum. And so the message to the Ephesians was, there's a heavenly promise in me It's not accidental Jesus was comparing the temple of Artemis and the asylum of this tree to the criminals of Ephesus, because he knew we too at one time were criminals in sin, right? We were men and women who needed God's mercy and grace to set us free. And so what Jesus is telling the church of Ephesus is, do not live a dead orthodoxy, but live a vibrant faith where your love for King Jesus builds your creeds, makes your deeds, and then you have the outstanding promise of Jesus that he will give you the right to the tree of life. And actually, when we get to the very end of Revelation, we're going to revisit this tree again. You see, the Ephesian church was right on. When it came to doctrine, they were there. They worked hard. They were patient under persecution. They were able to draw the clear lines of distinction. They knew how the right teaching of King Jesus was. They were able to detect the apostles that were true and false. But they had all of that. And let me tell you, Jesus said he was pleased with that. So that wasn't like a backhanded slap, like, oh, good job. He was pleased with that. But they forgot that first love. And every day in our world today, we sit here and say to ourselves, how can that be? It almost seems impossible. How could you keep such a strong doctrine and somehow lose your first love? But it happens every day. It happens in work. It happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. It happens in churches. It is possible for the church to covet the doctrine so much and also lose their love for Jesus. I've known many a man who's come to me and said in private, I can be a good father to my children, but I just don't love my wife anymore. And often when they're speaking to me in such a situation, that's because something else has already, or someone else has already captured their love. Yes, they're a good worker. Yes, they're a diligent man. Yes, they're a moral person. Or on the outside, the exterior is all right. But they lost their love? No. No, they didn't lose their love for their wife, or their wife for their husband, as the case could be. Actually, they discarded it. They abandoned it. They set it aside. They threw it away. I heard a pastor once remark, you know, you can't ever lose Jesus. He knows where you are, and you know where he is, but you can abandon him. You can discard him, and you can leave him. And that's different than losing him. Clearly, the church of Ephesus is what we would call today a church in danger of backsliding. Like most of us, we need a good wake-up call, and the Ephesians got theirs for 600 years. They stayed true, but over time, they lost their love again. Let us not be the church that is like the Ephesians in the end, but rather let us be like the Ephesians of Paul's age that lived a vibrant walk of faith. They were bold in their faith. They were strong in their doctrine. They were strong in their deeds. But most of all, their love for Christ was what identified them. Love for Jesus. And it was out of that love they knew how to love one another in the community of faith. And they knew how to then extend the gospel to a lost world. We want to be the church of Paul's Ephesus. Not the church of John's. Amen? Amen. Amen.